2 Kings, 2nd chapter, and starting with the 12th verse. And Elisha saw it and cried, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more, and he took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces. He took up his mantle, also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, and went back and stood by the bank of the Jordan. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and smote the waters and said, where is the God of Elijah? And when he also had smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. Let's pray together, please. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for all Thy blessings You give us in Christ Jesus, for those that You have brought on before us and spoken to us the word of truth, and for those that You've used mightily down through the years. We just thank You for that, and that You be pleased to use us in a way pleasing Thy sight, and that all things we give Thee praise and glory. We look to Thee, Father, that the churches would continue to march on. We see the numbers dwindling, and we just ask Your mercies, then believe it's the time of Thy coming, and that we might, if You will, be those that are prepared, that we might be living for Thee day by day and showing forth praise and Thy honor and glory in Jesus Christ. Ask Your mercies be upon the message this afternoon, and that in all things that You be magnified and glorified, that everything be done to Thy glory. For Jesus' name I pray these things. Amen. Saints come and go, yet God is ever present. And it is evident that in every age or every great outpouring of the Spirit, that is, God has raised up such men as Enoch, Noah, Moses, and we could go on and on and on in our lesson, Elijah and Elisha, that God used them mightily down through their life. And Elijah was seeing to himself that he was the only one in the northern kingdom that was saved. And as he had got under his juniper tree, you know, he was ready to die because he was the only one left, and God said he had reserved to himself 7,000. But all these men God used to a great honor and great glory. We think about Paul in the New Testament, Simon Peter, and different ones that God mentions in His work. And then down through the ages, the great awakenings and the people that God used during those times. But they come and they go. And we can all think of people and preachers that we've known that are sorely missed. We don't have that caliber now as we had then. It doesn't seem as we do. And people that we could rely upon, and they were steady rocks, but yet they're no longer with us. They've parted and they've gone on. And so when we think about these things, that we know that the constant in all things is God. God is always the constant. He's always there. He never changes. And sometimes we depend upon people or men than we do God. And we glorify some of these men. And really, in reality, they were nothing until God made them something and used them mightily down through in their period of time. Man, these different periods of time in the Scriptures, we see great things done, but if we would kind of spread it out and put the timetable in there, we would see that there would be some miracles and mighty works done, and then nothing for maybe 100 or so years, and then maybe another prophet would do this or that, and then a long time without any evidence, outward evidence, other than the preaching and the priest, and then we'd have some prophets again. Then we had the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the apostles, and all these things happened, and down through the ages, and yet there was periods of time where there seemed like there wasn't anything going on. Then we have a great awakening, and this is where it's gone down through time. But in all of this, God is always there, always present, and always, if you will, has the same power as He did, whether there's a John the Baptist there or not. And we sometimes we simply think of these other people and wonder why God didn't send us some now. We think about the Edwards, Jonathan Edwards and Whitfield. And some of these men we think is dynamic. Whitfield was, but Jonathan Edwards, from all I've read about him, he was like this. He didn't have good eyesight, and he read his manuscript, and he was like this, and very seldom did he look at anybody. And Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God is one of his most famous sermons, and literally hundreds of thousands, or thousands anyway, depends on who you read, after were saved under his ministry. And it's quite evident that it was God, not him. And yet some of these men were dynamic in those times. Then we have them followed by people like Spurgeon. And to this day, you know, with the Prince of Preachers those that believe in the grace and those that don't believe in grace, or, if you will, God saving people without their input, that is, that God, by His grace, that He merciful unto us and saves us, and others think you have to work, do some work, you have to do something, and you take one step toward God, and He'll take a step toward them, and yet they would call God sovereign, but they would not see God sovereign in that. And yet, if you will, God has raised up some in that didn't believe all the truth, and they became mighty men, or people that made a difference in the land. And then there's others that come up. Of course, there were charlatans. Passage out of Colossians, that in that passage, he says, you know, the Laodiceans, and at the end of that chapter, or end of that book, he mentions the pastor there at Laodicea, and it was a warning to that pastor. He was not just, he was not famous, he was infamous. He was warned that the direction he was going, and the diopathies that we read about in 2 John. And so we have the good and the bad, if you will, down through history or down through time. And we want to look at that a little bit. We think about those that seemed like had fire, and wherever they went, just Simon Peter would walk, or Paul would walk, and Simon Peter said they would try to get in the shadow, and that needed healing, and so on and so forth, and God had mercy on many as they done that, take a cloth from Paul and send them, and that's where a lot of these charlatans today get the prayer cloth from, is because of that, and God blessed them mightily, but those times are just few, and they're far in between. In the northern kingdom, God spoke and worked through His man Elijah. There was other prophets that were there. There were some that are named, but there was none in the northern kingdom as much as the Elijah. Of course, the Amos was a prominent prophet too, but Elijah, he was the one that was spoke high up by the southern kingdom, northern kingdom, and many feared him as well as praise God or thank God for him. In the northern kingdom, Elijah was God's man. He blessed, and he was a mighty prophet. He was God's primary spokesman, and he was the head of a school of prophets, and so there was many that learned under him, and Elisha is the one that he went to while he was out in the field and was plowing the ground and cast his mantle on him, and that was a sign of calling him. And Elisha went, you know, we say once you put your hand in the plows, don't turn back. But Elisha said, well, let me go bid my parents farewell. And, of course, Elijah said, well, as I have done unto thee. And, of course, he did. He went and buried him farewell, burned the instruments he had there, made a sacrifice unto God, and then went and followed Elijah. God blessed him, and Elisha took over the school of prophets after Elijah went. And one of the things that we see that doesn't take that's not going on too much in our churches is the school of prophets, or one preacher teaching another one that's been called to the ministry of the things and the Word of God. Sometime we delegate it to colleges and Bible schools and that type of thing. That's what I went to, a Bible school, and sometimes seminaries and whatever it might be that they train them in. But this is sometime where we get a lot of false gospel from and false doctrine and all that, as we find that the devil puts his men in these different places and they ruin many. But the Bible standard was this school of prophets that we see every Elijah, but they had the man of God that taught them, led them, guided them, and they were in different locations. Elijah was, and his great man in his day, his ability and power came from God and God alone. How did Elijah become so great? Because of God. And some God raises up some and lowers others. That's God's business, how he does things. When people try to get big people of renown, they'll find out that if God's not in it, they can strive all they want to, but they'll never become the men of God of renown. They might become charlatans of renown, but not the men of God of renown. Elijah took his mantle and struck the water, and they walked over there, and then Elisha was coming back, and he took his mantle and says, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" And then struck the waters, and the Jordan opened up. The lesson that we need to learn is that the God of Elijah never left. Elijah left, Moses left, Abraham left, Adam left, Paul's left, Simon Peter left, all the prophets of old in the scriptures all gone. But God is still present in the world and in the hearts of the saints of God. And so we see all the miracles that were done. And again, with the miracles, it's the same way. It's you have a batch of miracles here, a batch of miracles here, and so on and so forth, and that's it. Not in every age, if you will, or time period, or 100 years, or century, or however you want to measure time, did they have miraculous things happen. Doesn't mean that God wasn't answering prayer. It's just like today, we pray for someone. We accept that God raises them up or does it not. It's according to his good will and pleasure, but we know God's in control. And if God raises them up, it would be no more miraculous than if somebody said unto them, "Be healed," and they raised up from their deathbed or from their bed of sickness or whatever it is, and they got up and walked. But it's the same God, same power, and that we... we live by faith more than by sight. Israel's protector was gone, and Elisha was left behind. They felt like that God, they was invincible with Elijah. We don't fully understand the impact of the scriptures. I don't think as we study the scriptures about Elijah, you can see the impact he had, and that kings were afraid of him. The foreign kings became afraid of him, and he was a man of power. That is because of God, but nonetheless, and we look in 2 Kings 2:8 and start there. 2 Kings 2:8, and Elijah took the mantle and wrapped it together and smote the waters, and that they were divided hither and thither, and so that two went over on dry ground. And it came to pass when they were gone over that Elijah said unto Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee." And Elisha said, "I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me." And he says, "Thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so." And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And of course, we go to our text passage that, of course, Elisha seen it. And so, therefore, the double portion. The double portion usually in the scripture is speaking of inheritance. That is, the elder son would get the double portion of the inheritance from a family. And so this is usually the double portion. And this is speaking of the same type of thing. And some says he got twice as much spirit than Elijah had. And, of course, he did do twice as many of the miracles that Elijah did. But Elisha died, and Elijah didn't. And I think his double portion here is speaking that as of an inheritance, that is, that he would be the leader, he would be the director of the school of prophets, and that spirit of Elijah would be upon him, and again, as in a double portion. Simon Peter wanted to build 3 tabernacles and stay, if you will, and when Jesus was transfigured there in Mark 2:8, And he was transfigured before them, and his raiment became shiny. And as we see there that this great appearance on Mount of Transfiguration, we call it, it says whiter than fuller soap, but they're just describing what they could understand. It was white, is brighter and whiter than anything they'd ever seen before. And they seen Elijah and Moses talking with the Lord Jesus Christ there on that mount. And Simon Peter answered and said unto the master, "It's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee and one for Moses, one for Elias." And for he wished not what to say, for they were so afraid. And there are some people that's got to talk. And Simon Peter is one of them. And it says here he didn't know what to say. So what did he say? Let's build three tabernacles and let's just stay here. And they had been persecuted down in the valley. They had gone through all these struggles. Now they's on top of this mountain. And they was having a mountaintop experience, as the old saying goes. Jesus is glorified right before their eyes. And here Elijah and Moses was there speaking with Jesus. And so they just wanted to stay there. They didn't want to go back down the valley where the work was, but we know that they had to go back down in the valley and do the work. And God's Spirit appeared in the cloud and says, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And suddenly they had looked around about. They saw no man anymore save Jesus only with themselves. And so they see this miraculous thing, and then they was to go down the valley. Jesus told them not to speak of that is, until he was crucified and rose from the grave. He didn't use those terms, but till after that, after he was gone. Simon Peter, as we said, he didn't know what to say. Sometimes you don't know what to say, just keep your mouth shut. That way you'll seem more wise. And then you won't say something so foolish that people will look at you and think how dumb that was. I think Simon Peter sitting there, he didn't know what to say, but he had to say something. But the other two didn't say anything, but he did. And Simon did not fully comprehend Jesus' importance or his greatness. He was here with Jesus. He had seen Jesus and from his baptism on, and they had walked with him, talked with him. But here was Moses. I mean, here was the man of the law. And then here is Elijah. When you say law and the prophets, it's symbolized in Moses and Elijah. And here the two were, Moses and Elijah, and they were standing with God in the flesh, the incarnate one. And Simon Peter was thinking they was all either on the same level, maybe Moses and Elijah a little bit higher up, because this was such a sight to them, not realizing that Jesus was the greatest of them all. And whether he knew that then or not, we know that he did later when he says, "Thou art the Christ." He knew exactly who Jesus was. And so they didn't comprehend fully. The Father spoke and told them to hear Jesus. And there in Hebrews, the first chapter, it speaks there of the Word of God. And it says, "God, who at sundry times and diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness and of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he hath by himself, purging our sins, hath set down the right hand of the majesty on high." And this is contrast a little bit with Simon Peter and them. The book of Hebrews is really written to say Jesus is better. He's better than the sacrificial system. He's better than Moses. He's better than the prophets. And it goes through each section of the book of Hebrews, and you can find where it shows he's greater than the sacrifice, greater than the altar, greater than Moses and angels, and greater than Abraham. I'll skip that one. But the point I'm making is that it shows that Jesus is greater than them all. And he's of the greatest importance. And we are to honor and glorify him. And Jesus was greater than them both. That is the two that was mentioned there. But in the Hebrews 3, 5, and 6, it says, "And Moses verily was faithful in all his house, as a certain for a servant for a testimony of those things which was were to be spoken after, but Christ as a son over his house, whose house are we if we hold fast to the confidence and rejoicing it are the hope filled, affirmed unto the end. And here also shown, this particular verse is showing he's greater than Moses. Anyone that we might idolize or think great of, Christ is greater than. In grief, it came to, he came to the Jordan, that is, Elisha, and in the place of this miracle where Elijah had opened up the Jordan there and they'd walked across, and you notice in the first account, Elijah done it and he walked on dry ground. The second account, it just says he went over. It doesn't say dry ground. Usually in almost all the passages where they cross the seas or they cross the Jordan or whether they're crossing, it says dry ground. This is the one that just says they went over. He went over. So he didn't have to swim it, but he went over. It might not have been completely dry is the point I'm making. Nonetheless, Elijah's asked, where is the God, the Lord God of Elijah? And Elijah had gone on. But let me say to you, Elisha was a prophet in his own right. He was a man of God as Elijah was a man of God. And yet he cried out unto God in the name of Elijah rather than in his own countenance or as he just calling unto God. And we come unto God through Christ Jesus. I know the parallel's not as great because Elijah was still just a man. But Jesus Christ is the one we come and approach the our Father and our God with as we would want to cross the Jordan or if we want to pray for our loved ones to be saved or someone to be healed. We come and ask God through Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. God gave Elisha evidence of his calling and replaced Elijah as God's spokesman in the time. Today, pastors, missionaries, churches need a double portion of the Spirit to do the work. And I meant that as we, in the time we live in, it seems like it's harder. It's easy to preach to more people than it is to fewer people. And sometimes when you're preaching messages, you're going to preach to children, and there's no children. You're going to preach to the young married, but there's no young married. And so there's some things that you have to adjust as you preach. And as people have gotten colder and colder against God and have, if you will, fallen for the religion of the world, we see that in the true churches there's makes it a harder time. And we have to be careful that we still preach the whole counsel of God, that we do not cut it short because of such things. God sets leaders to each church as it pleases him, puts them in there at the right time, right place. Not all are Elijahs, and not all are Elishas, and not all of them are Pauls, and not all of them Simon Peters, and some of them are like the prophets, they're just unnamed prophets. And many times in the Scripture, we'll see somebody come and do something, and it says a prophet of the Lord, or just a prophet done this. And there's no name there. You don't know who he is, where he come from, and as far as we know, that's the only time he's ever mentioned in the Scriptures and just non-depict. We don't know who he is. We know the pastor of a Jerusalem church was James, and in Colossians it gives us the pastor of Laodicea, but most of the pastors of all the churches in the Scripture, we don't know who they are. Some of them, it speaks of the elders there and that type of thing, and it speaks of the way we're to treat them and how we're to do things for them, give them respect, honor, and so on and so forth. But the point I'm making is that our eyes need to be upon the Lord Jesus Christ and not upon men. The prophets wanted to look to Elijah or look for Elijah. They're back in our text. They're in 2 Kings. And, of course, they couldn't take Elisha's account of what happened, 2:16. And they said unto him, behold, now, there be with thy servants 50 strong men. Let them go, we pray thee, and seek thy master, at least peradventure. The Spirit of the Lord hath taken him up and cast him upon some mountain or some valley. And he said, ye shall not sin. And when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, sin. They sent, therefore, 50 men, and they sought 3 days and found him not. And when they came again to him, for he tarried at Jericho, he said unto them, did I not say unto you, go not? And what did they do? They went anyway. He told them, Elijah, he'd seen it. Elijah was taken up in the chariot, there in the whirlwind. And as he was taken up, Elisha told them all this. And then they said, well, yeah, we know he's not in heaven. We know he's got to be a body out there somewhere. And so they went out and looked for the body. We don't have the account in Enoch when God took him, whether anybody went out looking for his body or not. It just doesn't say. I always suppose that some did, but nonetheless, here it has, Elisha was the eyewitness of Elijah being taken up, and yet they wanted to go look for him. Sometime we cannot take what God has done and accept what God has done, not only in their time as they were looking at it, but sometime as we read the scriptures, we have a hard time accepting that this is the way it happened. And we see a lot of people and a lot of commentaries and different things will try to take all these things that happened and turn them around. And this, I always like to read a Red Sea. And they say, well, you know, that really, that means Reed Sea. And then they go through, talking about walking through reeds and so on and so forth. And I said, well, you know, Jehoshaphat sent out ships out of the Reed Sea. And Solomon, he sent out ships to Ezon-Geber and to the Reed Sea. And I said, they didn't have any trouble with those reeds. I said, they could actually take a ship, cargo ships, and run them out there on that Reed Sea. That's just foolishness. That's just what men cannot accept, that God could take a sea and open it up and then walk on dry ground and the water be like walls on either side. They can't take that God could do that. Let me say, God can do whatever he desires to do. He's not confined to the laws of nature. He's the one that made the laws of nature. I mean, everything exists and does as it does because that's the way God designed it to do it. If he designed us to fly, we would fly. If he didn't have gravity, we didn't need gravity, then we wouldn't have it. God made these things as it pleased him. And so therefore, he's not subject to the laws he made. And he's not subject to any law other than he is God. And it takes a work of God for men to see such things, if you will. And in 2 Kings 6:16, and he answered, fear not, for they that be with us are more than they than that be with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. And so Elisha, at this time, his eyes had grown dim. He didn't have good eyesight. His servant was there, and he was scared because the Syrian army is all around him, and he knew that they were just at death's door, you know. And Elisha said, well, there's more with us than there was them. And asked God to open his eyes, and he seen the chariots of God. And these just the angels of God that were encamped around about Elisha and was his protection. And we know that he went out. God blinded their eyes. It's similar to the blindness that we see in Sodom and Gomorrah. It does not mean total darkness or total blindness, but blind to the things that they could not comprehend what was going on. They went all the way to Samaria. And when they got to Samaria, then their eyes were open. They realized they was in the enemy's camp. The point I'm making is God is able to do all things, and it doesn't make any difference what men think. He could have used Elisha. He could have used a no-name prophet. He could have used anybody, or he could just use the fly as far as that goes. God could do it any way he so desires to do it. The new gap standards lifted the curse. Elisha started his work that God gave him to do as being the leader of the prophets and also his man upon the earth. God's servants must go through Christ's school of hard knocks. And, of course, Elisha had. We must learn from them that are here and those that have gone on before us in the light of God's grace. There in 2 Kings 3:11. There in 2 Kings 3:11. Yeah. But Joshua said, Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not here a prophet of the Lord that we may inquire of and of the Lord by him?" And one of the kings of Israel's servants answered, "Here is Elisha, the son of Shebah, which poured water on the hands of Elijah." And Jehoshaphat said, "The word of the God of the Lord is with him." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. Now, I just want to make a slight note here. It has nothing to do with the message, but Jehoshaphat had been with Ahab, and he got burnt. And now he's with the kings of Israel again, going down where he need not. And if you remember the scripture here, Elisha said he had that he had respect toward Jehoshaphat. Why? Because he's saved. But he had no respect for the other kings that were there. And Jehoshaphat again had joined infinity with the enemies of God. And so sometimes it seems like some don't learn. Elisha sent served Elijah as a servant during his training, and some call this the Elijah-Elisha experience. And in the New Testament, it's Paul-Timothy discipleship, some call it. And that was a few years ago, that was very popular, and they made it into a movement, and it was in some Baptist churches and some not. Many quote men who have no evidence of God's hand upon them at all. And that was one of the problems with that movement. But there is a truth that God uses people to teach and train his people. And the church has that responsibility. If God calls someone to the ministry, we'd have that responsibility to train them. And if there was somebody that was Elijah somewhere, we might send them there. But the point I'm making is that it is a time that usually God trains his men. Now, you have the Elijahs, you have the Moses, that they start the line. And this is true, but I don't think we'll find it in this age. And Paul was one of those trendsetters, if you will. Simon Peter was one of those trendsetters. John the Apostle was one of those trendsetters. That's the movement, if you will, of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ was started through those men by Christ Jesus, and it continues on and will continue on till Jesus Christ comes. But the church is where the responsibility is for the training of the men. He removed the curse from Jericho and the water. 2 Kings 2:19, and the men of the city said unto Elisha, "We pray, and behold, I pray thee, the situation of the city is pleasant, as my Lord seeth, but the water is naught, and the ground is barren." And, of course, we know that this water caused miscarriages. It was a poisonous water, and he put the salt in there. I'm going to read from 1 Kings 16:34. Well, we're not too far from there. We'll just turn back. 16:34. In the days did Hillel the Bethelite build Jericho. He laid the foundation upon thereon as Abram, his firstborn, set up the gates thereon in his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord which he spake by Joshua, the son of Nun. And so here we have that Joshua had to put a curse on it, if you will, and it was in the name of the Lord, Jericho. And when they laid the foundation and put up the gates, it said his elder son and his younger son, and this is exactly what happened when they established the gates of Jericho. And then here it was that the waters, even though that they had built this city, even though it was a good place to be, it was like some people look at Las Vegas or some other places, a kind of a resort area that you go to. It's kind of warm all the year around because it's below sea level. But the water was poison. And, of course, Elisha put in the cruse of oil, salt, 2 Kings 2:20 and 22, and he says, "And thus saith the Lord, I have healed these waters." Now, all they did was just take the salt and pour it in. You can look at that 2 Kings 2:20 and 22, and, of course, Elisha just caused the salt to put in, Did the salt heal it? Did that salt cure it? Of course not. And just like many of the things we see in the Scripture where God would have a prophet or apostle or somebody do something, and they would do it, and the healing would take effect, or the cure would take effect, or the army be defeated, or be delivered, or whatever it is that God would have to happen. And so he just poured the salt in there, and it was healed. And it was healed as soon as he poured it in. It didn't have time to mix. It didn't have time to boil in there or anything else. It would just heal, and that was by the hand of God. It was poisoned at one moment, and as soon as he put the salt in, it was pure the next moment. Somebody said, well, God had done this. They tried to fix up the scenario where God cured it, and God could have. He could start 100 years before they wanted to and making it pure. But the point of this scripture, it was poisoned one minute, and when he put the salt in, it was cured. And so that God cured that. It might not seem reasonable that those things, the things we find in the Bible that God has them to do, that this cruse of salt would heal anything. It was not the salt. It was not the amount of salt. It not was Elisha, but it was of God. And he's the one that healed the spring and gave life to the pool where it would no longer cause miscarriages and the land be barren, that it would actually grow palm trees and all the things around there. Salvation is growing in grace as pictured. One must pass through the River Jordan, which is to die to self, the old nature, and be raised unto Christ, salted with the salt from heaven for an everlasting covenant by the born again, if you will, cruise, or by the Spirit of God. Ezekiel 18:31, cast away from you all your transgression, whereby ye have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will ye die, O house of Israel? The problem is, man does not have the power to do it. Man doesn't have the power to put a new heart in. Doesn't have the power to put a new spirit in. He doesn't have the power to change and turn to God. He is absolutely helpless and hopeless without that. Only as God, by his mercy and by his grace, causes us to be born again, can we have life. It is like putting the salt in that spring is when God puts life within us, that we no longer are dead and if you will, in our trespasses and sin, but we're alive unto God by Christ Jesus. Where is the God of Elijah today? He's never left. He's always been here. In God's own plan and purpose, he brings along from time to time people or persons that seem to be great in stature that people look to, and that God uses them for revival, for awakening, for warnings, and for instruction. And then we see them just fade out of the way, and they're no longer there, but we're left behind, that we're to keep the work going, that we're to keep on keeping on in the name of the Lord and trust those things going on before us and use it to his honor and glory. There are Noah's, Abraham, Samuel's, David, Isaiah, Elijah, Elisha, Simon Peter, Paul, and we could go on and on and on with the different names in the Scripture. We can remember the Amoses and Habakkuk's and Nahum's and Malachi and so on and so forth in the Scriptures that God used in their day to do great things. Nonetheless, we are here that we are to do great things in the name of the Lord, that we still have the power, same power. Although we might not be able to do it so publicly, but still yet, when you preach the gospel to someone and God bursts them in the kingdom, there's a miracle right before your eyes. That is something that was dead and now has life. And God continues to save. As long as we're here, we have that responsibility to share the gospel. And we think about these men of the mound. In the past century, I did not know of any that healed polluted waters and with the power of God and done many of the miracles that we spoke about a little about today. We didn't speak of too many miracles that God has done. Nonetheless, it's still the same God. Nonetheless, he still has a people, and his church continues on and will not fail or falter until Jesus comes for her. Jesus asked, will there be any faith when he comes? And this is talking about the faith. It's talking about, and I see it. Every week it seems like that the truth is just kind of being watered down and kind of pieces breaking off here and pieces breaking off there. We have the responsibility unto God to hold close and hold carefully the word of truth and let none of it slip away from us. And no matter how minimum, it seems to us, we are to be the Elishas of our days, that we hold on to what God has given us and that we continue to keep it intact until he comes. And we find that we think about papal, we think about the fanfare that goes on with this, but our work has little fanfare. Mostly people look at you and say, well, you only have how many members? How many was there at church or things like that, you know? And you say, well, maybe I shouldn't say anything. Now, let me say to you, as long as we have the truth that we're in Christ Jesus, his church, we have nothing to be ashamed of. We have that which we should boast about, and that is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Where is the God of Elijah? He never left. He's everywhere. We have nothing to fear. And those things that we see people did of old, God has not changed. And if it pleased God to do that, he could do that at any time and place. But we're to be like those of the different, if the distant times, if you will, where they struggle along through and trusting God day by day. We don't have the miraculous things to look upon and trust upon them. We trust in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.